1. If you find the Gospel according to Matthew, and you move forward just a few books, you will find Haggai, this awesome minor prophet. When was the last time you heard a sermon from Haggai? Well, you've been coming here, so you haven't heard one in the 6 years that I've been here. Well, we are getting into Haggai today, and I tell you, I cannot wait to dig into this passage of Scripture because it is an amazing text of Scripture. The more time you spend with the minor prophets, the more you will grow to appreciate the beauty of these books. Because while there is a clear call to repentance over sin, there is such beautiful affirmations of the character, plan, and purposes of God. And there is so much in these passages, even here in Haggai chapter 1, so much to nourish our souls with this morning as we come to the Word. Just to give you a thought here as we approach the reading of this chapter of Scripture, the people of Israel have begun the return out of exile. They have spent 70 years in captivity in Babylon. And finally, they have been given permission under King Cyrus the Great of Persia to return to their land and to rebuild the temple. And they have returned to the land under the leadership of Zerubbabel and Joshua, and also the prophetic ministry of Haggai and Zechariah. But the people, after laying the foundation of the temple, have stopped the work. And for 15 years, the work has stopped. And the Lord stirs up Haggai with this message to confront the people in their sin of disobedience and apathy, and to call them to obedience in finishing the work on the temple. So let us read the Word of God as we come to study it together this morning. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, in the first day of the month, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet unto Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Josedech, the high priest, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, This people say, The time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, Is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie waste? Now therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, Consider your ways. Ye have sown much, and bring in little. Ye eat, but ye have not enough. Ye drink, but ye are not filled with drink. Ye clothe you, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages to put it into a bag with holes. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Consider your ways. Go up to the mountain, and bring wood, and build the house. And I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, saith the Lord. You looked for much, and lo, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I did blow upon it. Why? Saith the Lord of hosts, because of mine house, that is waste, and ye run every man unto his own house. Therefore, the heaven over you is stayed from dew, and the earth is stayed from her fruit. And I called for a drought upon the land, and upon the mountains, and upon the corn, and upon the new wine, and upon the oil, and upon that which the ground bringeth forth, and upon men, and upon cattle, and upon all the labor of the hands. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people did fear before the Lord. Then spake Haggai, the Lord's messenger, in the Lord's message unto the people, saying, I am with you, saith the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people, and they came and did work in the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. In the 24th day of the 6th month, in the 2nd year of Darius the king. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we come to your word this morning with hearts that are humbled. For as we consider the lessons we learn in this chapter of Scripture, we know, O God, that they are lessons for us today. How easy it is for us to sit here in judgment and say, how could they neglect your work for 15 years? And then to consider our own lives and to consider our own apathy, our own hardness of heart, all the little things that distract us and lead us astray. And we ask, O Lord, use your word in a mighty way today, in a way that only you can, to stir up our spirit, that we would obey the word of the Lord, that we would be people who are shaken awake out of apathy, out of slumber, out of all the other things that we have going on, to consider your glory, to consider your purposes for us, to consider how we might worship and serve you in the fear of the Lord. So we ask you to do this work in us, Father. Even this morning, we've come in and some of us have had busy mornings or things that have come up. We have plans for this week. There's travel arrangements and plans. There's all sorts of things going on. But we ask, O God, in this moment, quiet our hearts, quiet our thoughts. Give us a real focus to take in your word and then to respond to it in the power of your spirit and by your grace to go forward as people who are committed to obeying and worshiping you in the days ahead. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Kids, you are dismissed back for your class. Keep your place here in Haggai, and if you will, turn with me to Ezra chapter 1. Ezra chapter 1. We will return to Haggai in a moment. My goal is to briefly give you an idea historically of what is going on here before we break down this text. We know that David, King David, wanted to build the temple for the Lord. He began assembling the materials for building the temple. He began to make plans and preparations, and the Lord said, "You will not build my house, but your son, Solomon, who will be a king of peace. You have shed much blood, you have fought many wars, and there's a time of peace that has come, and your son Solomon will build the temple during that time of peace." And the temple was to be a place for all nations of the world to look to Israel and say, there is a God in Israel, the one true and living God, and he alone should be worshipped and served. And those who wish to take part in that covenant blessing and that covenant relationship with Almighty God could come to Jerusalem, could enter God's temple and worship him in truth. Solomon built a glorious temple. When you read in Chronicles and in Kings, you read the description of the materials and the craftsmanship that went into the temple. It is amazing. And yet, the people of God, after Solomon entered into a divided kingdom between Judah and Israel, and we know that during that time period, there was much wickedness done in God's sight, and the people continually went into worship of false idols. The kingdom of Israel was judged by being taken captive by Assyria in 722. The kingdom of Judah lasted a bit longer, but eventually Nebuchadnezzar came and in 607 carried off the first captives, including Daniel and his friends. Nebuchadnezzar returns to Jerusalem because they continued to rebel against his authority, and in 586, he destroys the temple, knocks it to the ground. That is a huge statement because it is saying this, that the people who built this temple cannot protect it any longer. The God who chose that people is no longer worshipped in this place. It was a slight against the glory and power and authority of the Lord. And so Israel, Judah, carried away into captivity, and yet through the prophet Jeremiah, in the chapter 29 of his prophecy, gives the word of the Lord, in 70 years, you will be allowed to return to Jerusalem. And that's exactly what happened. We read in Ezra chapter 1, this is very important, listen to these words. On the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, Cyrus conquered the Babylonians. He is now reigning over the nations of the world. Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying, thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God which is in Jerusalem. And whosoever remaineth in any place where he sojourneth, let the men of his place help him with silver and with gold and with goods and with beasts beside the freewill offering for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Here a pagan king says, the Lord has stirred me up and told me to put this in writing, that he wants me to authorize the building of his house in Jerusalem. And I'm charging you, his people, stir yourselves up, get up out of here, and go back to Jerusalem and build the house. And people along the way give gifts to these people of gold and silver and offerings and all these things so that the work can be accomplished. I want the house of the Lord built in Jerusalem. That's incredible. Only the Lord can work in the hearts of a ruler like that. And just by way of application, when we consider our own rulers, we must remember the same Lord God rules and reigns in the kingdom of heaven. And there is no ruler on the face of the earth right now. There is no billionaire on the face of the earth right now that has more power or authority than what God has allowed. The Lord can work in any heart, and he puts it in the heart of Cyrus to command this rebuilding project. And so, 50,000 or so of the people are raised up, that first group that go back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. And Joshua, the high priest, is there, and Zerubbabel, the governor, is there, and Haggai, the prophet, is there. And look down in chapter 3 and verse 10, just before we get to our passage of Scripture. Ezra chapter 3 and verse 10, and when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, they set the priests in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord, after the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And they sang together by course in praising and giving thanks unto the Lord, because he is good, for his mercy endureth forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. They lay the foundation, they worship and praise the Lord. And in chapter 4, the problems start. It's all going great up until that point. And in chapter 4, the Samaritans come, who had fallen into wrong worship. And they say, let us come alongside you and rebuild the temple with you. And Zerubbabel rightly says, no, you have no part in this work. He refuses to syncretize with the false teaching that the Samaritans had adopted. And he says, you can have no part in the building of this until you turn away from that stuff, and then you come in right relationship with the Lord. They refuse, and they begin threatening and causing trouble, and they write letters to convince the now King Artaxerxes of Persia to stop the building project. And the King Artaxerxes writes back and says, the work must stop. And so it did. And now we have a situation. We have a major problem. The Lord's will, the Lord's desire, his plan was that for his people to return to the land, the first thing to build was the temple. The walls would come later. The other things that Nehemiah and Ezra do later, that would come, but the temple must be rebuilt. And it has now been put on hold for 15 years. I've given you a timeline there. You can look at those references further in your own study. We come to verse 1 of the book of Haggai, and we're introduced to the characters of the book. We're told that Haggai the prophet has been raised and given a word from the Lord to his people. We are told that Zerubbabel is the governor of Judah. And we are told that Joshua is the high priest. Now, we are going to return to this in chapter 2, so I'm not going to spend a long time on it now. But you remember these studies we did. They're on our website. We studied out what does Christ mean. Christ is the anointed prophet, priest, and king of Israel, and the only one to fulfill those offices perfectly is Jesus. But here we have a prophet, we have a priest, and we have a governor. And there's a really exciting end to this book. I don't want to spoil it for you. It'll come at just the right time. But there's something really special about Zerubbabel, and I'll leave it at that. Here we have a prophet, priest, and governor leading God's people as he has laid out. The leaders here are given to us. The problem is declared in verse 2. Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, this people say, the time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. This is the problem. The Lord says, you have decided. In fact, this is the common saying of the day. The time is not right to build the temple. Not that we won't build the temple. We'll build the temple, yeah. But now is not the time to build the temple. Can you hear people saying this? You see how societies do this, right? There's certain phrases or a certain way of wording things that a society develops. And if you pulled somebody from another society and you heard that saying, you'd be like, why does everybody keep on saying that thing? You know what I mean? And this is the thing that the people say. You go and you ask somebody in Jerusalem at this time and say, hey, what's up with those stones laid out like the foundation of the temple over there? What's going on with that? Oh, now is not yet the time to build the temple. That's just become now the commonplace saying. The Lord says, that's what you're all saying. You have grown lethargic and apathetic, and you have good excuses. Do they? Excuse number one, opposition. Samaritans are causing problems for us. They don't like us. They oppose what they're doing. They're causing trouble for us. Problem number two, the king wrote a letter. He said, we can't. That was 15 years ago. But the king wrote the letter. So there we go. Problem number three, maybe we just don't have enough craftsmen or resources to do this. We can't accomplish this. But the core of the reason is this: selfish indifference to God's glory and his temple. This was God's covenant people. The temple was a key symbol of their relationship with God, and it was in this temple where the Lord dwelt in their midst, where they came for worship, where they offered offerings and praise and singing, and the people have grown cold and complacent and apathetic and indifferent and distracted by everything else going on around them. Have you ever been there? Have we ever come to points in our lives where we have acted in the same way? Now's not the time for that. I've got this going on. Once the kids are grown, then I'll. Once I get this much sorted, once I get that or this thing in place, then I'll obey. Notice what the Lord says in this statement. If you look at it closely, there's some really important things here. He calls himself the Lord of hosts. That is used multiple times in the book. I think it's around 14 times. It means the almighty warrior, the captain with all authority in charge of the host of heaven. Okay? The almighty warrior and captain of the Lord's host, the one who is in control. That's what the title means. And that is how the Lord addresses himself. Why? Because there's a lot of people opposing his people at this moment. And he's reminding them, I'm your captain. I'm your almighty. I am your sovereign Lord. I'm the one who put it into Cyrus's heart to write that decree. You don't think I can change Artaxerxes? You don't think I can handle the Samaritans? I am the Lord of hosts. And he says, this people say, that's very important. How many times throughout the Old Testament does the Lord say, my people, my people, my people, my people, who are called by my name? You see those statements used over and over and over again throughout the Old Testament. How does the Lord say it in this instance? This people. That's a major wake-up call. You're not acting like my people. You're not living like my people. When the other nations look at you, they do not see my name and my glory. They see people who are off doing their own thing. Very serious charge. This people says the time has not come. We move to this second point. This is the word of the Lord in verses 3 through 11. Here is the message that the Lord gives to Haggai. And let us look down in verses 3 through 6. This is the rebuke that the Lord gives to his people. Notice he says in verse 4, is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie waste? Now what he's saying there is, you have made sure to put a roof over your heads, and you have gone so far as to seal your houses, which is talking about this wooden paneling that they would have put on the inside. You know, it's one thing to have the stonework done, and to have the protection, and to have the roof over their head. But then they're going and they're taking nice cuts of wood and they're paneling the inside of the house to look really nice and cheerful in the inside. Is it necessary? No. They have covering, they have housing, they have protection, but they are so busy about making their own houses look beautiful and good. And the Lord says, look at my house. There's a bunch of blocks out on the floor. That's all you got done. And you've gone off and you're putting the nice paneling in your house. What's more important to you, my house or yours? Notice he asked the question, and this is a probing question that each one of us should be asking ourselves at this point. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. That statement is like an arrow that pierces deep into the heart of what's going on here. Consider your ways. It's saying this, set your heart on and think carefully about your ways, about your activities, about your motivations, about your desires. Consider what rules your heart. This is very similar to what Jesus says when he tells us that where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And out of the abundance of the mouth, the heart speaks. This is getting to the core of the problem. It's not all the external issues. It is the issue of the heart. They are cold and indifferent and distracted. Are we? What has got control of our hearts? What is the thing that is driving us from day to day? What is the thing that is always on our minds that we are thinking, I just have to get this thing or do this thing and then I'll be able to rest? What are you treasuring? Notice what the Lord says concerning their economic situation. It's very interesting here in verse 6. Listen to the parallels. You sow much and bring in little. You eat, but are not, you don't have enough. You drink and are not filled. You're clothed, but you're not warm. You earn wages and you put it in a bag with holes in it and it all falls out. See what the Lord is doing there? He's saying, you're so focused on all of these economic issues that you're having. You're sowing a harvest, but it's very little that's coming in. You're eating, but still hungry. You're drinking, but still thirsty. You're clothed, but still cold. Why? Because they're not looking to the Lord. If they are not obedient in this area, are they really being obedient in their personal walk? No. If they have neglected this vital area, then they have grown cold and complacent in their personal walks with the Lord, and they are refusing to do the work that they ought to do, and therefore they're spending all their time trying to satisfy themselves economically and with all these other things, and they're never satisfied. Do we see that? If you live your life for wealth on this earth, if you run around chasing possessions, you and I, we know what happens. You go to the fridge and you open it and you say, there's nothing to eat. We open a wardrobe stuffed with clothes and we say, I have nothing to wear. We run around, we're like, if I can just get this amount in my bank account, then I'll be set. And then inflation strikes, and it's like putting money into a bag with holes. It all trickles away. Right? And this is what the Lord is saying to his people. He says, look at the way you're living. Consider the way you're living. It's fruitless. If you walk with the Lord in obedience, your needs will be met. If you serve him diligently and work diligently in your work to honor him, your needs will be met. It might mean you go without the paneling, on the wooden paneling, but your needs will be met and your heart will be satisfied. That's the point. They've gotten things confused. And we see this in our world today. How many people do you see chasing after all the things of the earth and never find satisfaction? Because they don't have the Lord, the only one who can satisfy. The Lord gives instruction in verse 7 and 8. The Lord of hosts says this, consider your ways. So he's bookmarked that section there. He says, consider your ways. And he says it again, consider your ways. Go up to the mountain and bring wood and build the house. And I will take pleasure in it. And I will be glorified, saith the Lord. The instructions are very clear. Three things. Go up to that mountain. Bring down the wood from off that mountain. You know, trees have been growing for 70 years while you've been in exile. There's an abundance of material there. Go get it. Bring it down and build the house. There you go. That's it. And notice this. I will take pleasure in, I will accept and be pleased with and find favor with that obedience. And I will be glorified and honored. This is a war, make no mistake. This issue is a war of worship. It is a war for glory. Who will rule? Who will win the glory war? The people and their desires and their distractions, or the Lord? And so the Lord says, take these actions, I will be pleased, and I will be glorified. Now, when we hear that, you and I should be saying, that's it? What more could you want in life than that the Lord would be glorified and pleased with your life? That's it. That's what I'm here for. That's what Revelation says. That's the chief end of man, right? to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. There it is. The most glorifying thing and the most satisfying thing for you and the thing that will most please the Lord and give you most joy and satisfaction in life is when you obey Him. Isn't it amazing? If we obey Him, even in simple little things, He is glorified and He is pleased. That means that as you go through each day, there are moments and opportunities where you can disobey, when you can serve self, or you can obey and serve Him. And this gets down to, this is not just about what is happening in Haggai 2,540 some years ago. This is about what is going on in your heart today. Obedience, glory in the Lord, or self. We go on to the explanation. The Lord offers this explanation in verses 9 through 11. He's explaining for them why they are suffering economically, why they are seeing their crops fail and their animals are not doing well and all these things. Look at verse 9 with me. You looked for much, and lo, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I did blow upon it. Why? Saith the Lord of hosts, because of mine house that is waste, and you run every man unto his own house. He says, you are so energetic and busy with building your own houses, but when it comes to my house, you could care less. And therefore, when you have planted these things, I am the one who blew upon it. I am the one who brought that that consumption that stopped the crops from growing the way they could. I'm the one that withheld the dew, he'll say in verse 10. Therefore the heaven over you is stayed from dew, and the earth is stayed from her fruit. I am the one who is working against you because you are working against me. You're living in disobedience, in opposition to me, and therefore I will not bless your work, and in fact, I oppose what you're doing. Do we see how serious this is? Now, we are not going to proclaim a false gospel of, well, if you give all your money to the church, then you won't have any more problems and you're going to be the most bounteous people that ever lived on the face of the earth. No. Be wise stewards. Give to the Lord, yes, but be wise stewards of your finances, but know this, the way that you live matters. And you don't know all of the things going on behind the scenes, but if you will live and walk in obedience, the Lord will bless that. You might not ever understand fully or know all the background details, but if you will keep Him first, and you will obey Him, and you will honor and glorify Him and be content in Him, He will bless, He will provide, He will care for your needs. But if you resist Him, if you oppose Him, if you choose to walk away and go the way of the world, then you will live a hard life. And even if you accumulate much wealth, it will never purchase your soul. You could never exchange all the financial and economic prosperity that you gain in life for your salvation. You could never purchase it. The Lord says in verse 11, notice how similar, just look at verse 11 while you listen to what God says in Deuteronomy 7, 11 through 13. This is His covenant with His people. Thou shalt therefore keep the commandments and the statutes and the judgments which I command thee this day to do them. A lot in there about obedience, right? Wherefore it shall come to pass, if you hearken to these judgments and keep and do them, that the Lord thy God shall keep unto thee the covenant and the mercy which He sware unto thy fathers. Now parallel this next verse with verse 11. And He will love thee and bless thee and multiply thee. He will also bless the fruit of thy womb and the fruit of thy land, thy corn, and thy wine, and thine oil, the increase of thine kine, and the flocks of thy sheep, and the land which he sware unto thy fathers to give thee. Do you see the parallels? The Lord is saying in verse 11, you have broken covenant faithfulness and obedience to me, therefore I have brought this judgment on you. Okay? To the nation of Israel, if they obeyed his commandments, if they obeyed what he said, if they guarded and did what he commanded them, then he would bless them and multiply them, and they have not done so, and therefore the Lord has brought this drought on all of these things. He is stirring them up to see it's not just about your outward external actions. It's about what is the heart motivating this. Do you love me? Will you obey me because you love me? If you will, I will bless. It's a serious, serious thing. As you read these things, you're sitting there, we're sitting here, and we're thinking, wow, that is deep, serious stuff. How will the people respond? How will they take this correction, this rebuke that the Lord gives, and this instruction he gives to them? Verse 12, here's their response to the word of the Lord. The leaders and the remnant, it says, Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and Joshua the son of Jozadak the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent them. And the people did fear before the Lord. Two things. The people obey the word of the Lord. Okay? There's repentance. They say, we have gone astray. We have done wickedly and selfishly and wrong. We take your correction, Lord, and we say, yes, you are right. You are just. We have been unfaithful. We have been distracted. We have been all these things, and we will obey your voice. Good. Wonderful. Praise be to God. Next thing. We fear before the Lord. They worship the Lord in holy fear by hating what he hates, by loving what he loves, and by bowing before him in reverence and awe because he has all authority as Lord of hosts. We see that? Repentance and obedience, worship the Lord by hating what he hates, loving what he loves, and bowing in reverence and awe of him who has all authority. And so, verses 13 through 15, we see the work of the Lord. And this is incredible. As they go out to do the work, right? It's been prayer, it's been worship, it's been all, the hearts are getting, in verse 12, hearts are getting set right, okay? That's what needs to happen first. That's what needs to happen in us first. The heart needs to get set right through repentance, obedience, and worship. Then the action comes. Then comes doing the hard things by way of their action. And notice these promises, notice the blessing of the Lord already. Listen closely in verse 13. Then spoke Haggai, the Lord's messenger, in the Lord's message unto the people, saying, I am with you, saith the Lord. Does that not give you chills? The Lord sees their hearts get right before him. And he says, I am with you in this. You have my blessing. You have my presence. I am with you to do this thing. Notice the next thing in verse 14. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. Who stirs up the spirit? Who energizes them and equips them and pours out his grace on them so they can actually do the work? And the word there for stir up is also an idea of who wakes them up from sleep. You know, it's like when your child has been up all night and screaming and crying and these things. And in the morning, you need someone to stir you up because you're like, I am never going to get through this day and do what I need to do. I need to be roused and waken up and strengthened in the work. And that's what the Lord does for his people. He strengthens their leaders. He strengthens the people as they come together. And look at the end of verse 14. They came and did work in the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. I love it. I love it. They came and did work. But we see that that obedience comes first from hearts that had been set right, so they could then have the Lord's blessing and equipping and strengthening and presence and help to do the work he called them to. If they just went out to do the work in their own strength, they would have quailed at the thought. The thoughts would come again, oh no, but what about that letter that Artaxerxes wrote 15 years ago? What about the Samaritans? They're still around. No. The Lord strengthens them so that all the excuses then melt away. And they are able to do what they have been called to do. And they get out and they do it. Verse 15 gives us the date of their obedience, September 21st, 520 BC. Work on the temple officially resumed. It's an important date. When you know the exact date, that's an important thing. September 21st, 520 BC, the people, empowered by the Lord their God, the Lord of hosts, get up, obey, and do the work of building the temple. Now, we read all of this, and we cannot close our study in Haggai 1 without looking to the Lord Jesus. Because we have taken a snapshot in history, we looked at a time period where the Lord worked specifically with his covenant people Israel, and we sit here as believers in the New Testament, the new covenant of the Lord Jesus, and we say, okay, I see a lot of lessons here, but how does this tie into my walk with Jesus, right? We have to connect it. And I would say, first of all, this, Matthew chapter 1, verses 21 through 23. She shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. We just read the Lord's message to his people, I am with you, 2,540 years ago. And what do we read here? The Lord came and dwelt among us. He came, Emmanuel, God with us, and he came from birth, before his birth. He came to save his people from their sins. What sins? All of our sins of disobedience, selfishness, apathy, laziness, forgetfulness, distraction, pursuing other things, worshiping self, worshiping idols, all of that mess, he has come to save us. How did he do so? Well, he lived the sinless life. We could not. He went and was crucified on a cross to bear our sin debt on himself, to take all of those sins that we have committed and to pay for it in full with his precious, spotless blood. And he was buried and he rose again the third day, according to the scriptures. He conquered death. He defeated sin, and he rules and reigns today, for he has ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he has promised he will return. But he's given his people a work to do. He has brought us out of exile, out of captivity. For the Israelites, it was 70 years under Babylon. For us, it was our whole life. Having been born in sin, he has brought us out of the captivity of sin. At whatever point it was when you repented and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, from that moment he had brought you out of the captivity and the exile that you had been in through your sin. He saved you and rescued you by his grace alone, through your faith alone, in him alone. And he has given you a purpose. He has given us a work to do. We remember Ephesians 2? We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. The Lord has given us a good work to do. And the question is this: are we faithfully, obediently doing the work? Daily coming before him in worship, in thanksgiving, in prayer, in the meditation on his word, in obedience, in all the areas of life. What specific area are you struggling with? What sin issue has got a grip on you and it's like 15 years waiting? Now is not the time yet to deal with this sin. When the Lord has said, confess it, forsake it, and serve me with right heart and right spirit. You don't think you have the strength to do it? I promise you, I will be pleased. I will be glorified in your life as you submit all to me and obey me. That's what he says. That's what his instruction to us is. He goes on in Ephesians 2, the Lord tells us this. You remember these verses? Now, therefore, you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. We're not going about building a structure anymore. We've not laid a foundation that we're building this building upon and saying, here's the temple. What does the Lord say? He says, you who were once strangers and foreigners, who were once exiles, who were once disobedient and rebellious, have been brought near and made citizens and fellow heirs of Christ. And he laid a foundation. You didn't lay it. He laid a foundation through his apostles and prophets and the teaching of the gospel and the word of God which we have been given. And that foundation, this firm foundation, we have established our faith upon because it is the book that tells us of Christ and our need for him. He is the cornerstone on which the foundation has rested and been made aligned with. And he is the one that says, you ought now be built up in a holy temple unto the Lord. We, God's people, are his holy temple to serve him. As Peter tells us in chapter 2 of his first letter, we are to serve him as living stones. Okay? The structure, the temple of God, is alive and moving and interacting with people all around you. We are interacting with unsaved husbands or wives, with children, with co-workers, with people that you meet as you drive your car through town, as you stand in the queue at the grocery store, as you go about your housework, as you go for a walk. We are God's holy temple to honor and adore and love and serve him and worship him, and we must take that calling seriously. And so we conclude with this. The question the Lord asks of his people, consider your ways. Who or what is ruling your heart? Where have you grown cold in your walk with the Lord? What needs to be stirred up in you? What needs to be confessed and turned from? May our response be the response that we see in the people in Haggai chapter 1. They repent and obey and worship the Lord in fear. And the Lord promises us that if we will come to him, no matter what the sin issue is, no matter how his Spirit has moved in your heart personally and individually about what needs to be made right in your life, Whatever it is, there is no sin great enough for him to overcome. His grace is abundant and will forgive and cleanse the sinner who comes in true and genuine repentance and obedience and a desire to be made right with the Lord, and he will say this, "I am with you," to stir you up and defeat this sin issue. To overcome this thing, I will help you. I will be with you. So go to the Lord in repentance, confession, and a commitment to obedience this morning. Worship him this morning in reverence and awe and in thankfulness. Rest in his pleasure and in his presence and in his strengthening, and be stirred up by his Spirit to do what he has called us to do. May we, as a local body of believers, actively be growing as a holy temple unto the Lord as we worship him here in gathering together, but also as we worship him each day as we go through the week. Let us come to him in prayer now. Father, you have told us, consider our ways. Consider what is ruling our hearts, what we truly treasure. And in a moment of humble and quiet repentance, we would say, Lord, there are many times and what has controlled the desires, the glory, the honor, the worship, the blessing of our heart has been selfishness. Forgive us for those times when we neglect you, when we act as though we can live in our own strength, when we act like we can meet all of our economic needs in our own ability. Cause us to see the fruitlessness of a life lived in opposition to you, in apathy and indifference, and stir up our hearts, O God. We ask it of you. Stir us up to obedience and worship, awe and reverence to the Lord of hosts, the Lord God Almighty, who rules and reigns as King of kings and Lord of lords. May you receive all blessing and honor and glory and power, for you alone are worthy. And we ask, Lord, then, that you would stir us up, to wake us up. Give us the strength and grace we need by your Spirit to do the work. You have called us to it. You have set us aside for it. You have sanctified us in Christ and set us apart for this purpose, that we might glorify you in the way in which we live. So show us every way in which we have deviated from your purpose, and draw us then again into yourself, to rest in you and your presence and your comfort and your help, and to go forward in your might to do what is right. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.